Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in the study of His Word. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to sit here in this comfortable building, free from distractions of the world, free from fear, Lord, as we come to Your Word and now study about You. I pray that You would quiet our hearts. I pray that You would remove the distractions. I pray that our mind would be set on You and what You have to say to us. And Lord, I pray that after we hear Your Word, we can leave here saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord today. In Jesus' name, amen. So every time that I have the opportunity to speak here, I always have a small measure of anxiety about what topic to pick or what passage to choose. It was interesting. I was talking to Peter before the service today, and he said nothing scares him more than teaching from God's Word because you want to make sure that you've handled it correctly. Because God wrote that book, and to handle it incorrectly would be a grave error. But usually I have several ideas floating around in my head, and as time comes close, when I need to put thoughts onto paper, I go to God in prayer, and I look for some sign of affirmation, some sign of confirmation that the topic chosen is the correct one, and He's usually very faithful to provide that. This year, with Christmas fast approaching, I thought something along those lines. I had an idea, but when I sat down and began to prepare it, God did not allow my mind to settle. Instead, He kept bringing my mind back to what He had been teaching me during my personal time of devotional reading. For the past several months, I've been reading some classic devotional literature by a man named A.W. Tozer. In Tozer's work, he continually challenges the reader to pursue God so that we can have a deeper and truer knowledge of Him. It's this pursuit of God and this knowledge of God that I wanted to speak to you about today. I'm going to start by reading a quote from one of his best-known works. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. Bear with me. It's a lengthy quote, but it serves well as a launching pad for our study in the Bible this morning. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech." During my study, as I worked through and continued to work through these ideas in my personal life, my eyes were open to the fact that, for the most part, we have a very low view of God. We have a wholly inadequate view of God. We don't scratch the surface of what He has revealed to us in His Word. Many of us have a very basic knowledge of God, and we're satisfied with it. We know as much about God as we care to, and we don't see the benefit in digging deeper. But God has invited us to seek Him and to know Him over and over again in Scripture. So this morning, I hope to challenge you to join me in a pursuit of God, in an effort to know Him as He is and not as we imagine Him to be. As we start, I first want to stress the importance of knowing God. Why is it that we need to truly know Him? To answer that question, you must first understand man's purpose. Man's purpose is to worship and glorify God. That is what we were created to do. All the other activities in our life should be in service of that purpose. In order to fulfill this purpose, we must know who God is and what brings Him glory. Listen to this prayer of Tozer. "They that know thee not may call upon thee as other than thou art. and so worship not thee, but a creature of their own fancy. Therefore, enlighten our minds that we may know thee as thou art, so that we may perfectly love thee and lovingly praise thee. Let me translate that old English into modern vernacular. In this short prayer from Tozer, he is saying that those who do not know God will, in their ignorance, create a God from their own imagination. And in the end, they are not worshiping God, but the thing that they created. Their worship is false because it is based on fantasy and not reality. If we wish to engage in true worship, we must have a true knowledge of the object of our worship. We can see this illustrated very well in Acts chapter 17. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. This will be the first of several passages we'll be looking at this morning. In this passage, we find Paul. He is in Greece on his second missionary journey. He's in the area of Athens. We're not going to read verses 16 through 21, but if you were to read them, you'd find that he is shocked by the idolatry he has found in this city. So shocked, in fact, that he spends his time going from synagogue to synagogue, teaching anyone who will listen the true nature of God and the falsehood of this idolatry. In the process of doing this, he gains the attention of the philosophers. He's piqued their interest, and they ask him to come enlighten them on this new idea. We'll pick up the story in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Before we move on, I want to point out that Paul is addressing a religious crowd. In fact, he says, very religious. They are engaged in the practice of worship. These men, like all men, have felt the inward compulsion to worship. However, their knowledge of the true object of worship is severely lacking. And because of it, their worship is worthless and false. So Paul takes this opportunity to relay to them knowledge of the unknown God. You see, they had this altar because they were worried that they might have overlooked a God in their worship of so many other so-called gods. Paul is going to make it clear that they have indeed overlooked not a God, but the God. Pick up again in verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Paul makes several points about the God. He makes it clear that God is the creator of all. He is the creator of all men and nation groups. He not only created them, but is active in sustaining and governing them with total control as he determines the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. This revelation flies in the face of the Athenians' pantheistic theology. They had a God for every purpose and every season. Paul stakes a claim that there is only one God for every purpose and season, and his sovereignty is complete. In verse 27, we read that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul, after relaying facts about God, relates part of the heart of God. He tells those listening that God wishes to be known by them. He wishes to be sought after, to have people feel their way toward him. The phrase that's translated "feel their way" comes from the Greek word "pasalephao," which means to feel or grope about, to search thoroughly. Imagine you've lost something of value, something small, maybe a wedding ring, and it's in your house, you know it's in your house. Now imagine how you would search for that, or for some of you, remember how you searched for that. You flipped over every couch cushion, you reached in every crevice, you looked under every piece of furniture, some of you took apart pieces of the plumbing in your house. This is the kind of thorough search God desires from us. He is a personal God, and he wants a personal relationship. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In verse 29, Paul informs the listeners that the gods they have been worshiping are nothing but the products of their own imagination. And they should not think of God as something fashioned out of gold or silver or any other man-made art. Then he challenges them with this statement in verses 30 through 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God had for a time overlooked their ignorance. But the time had come and is still here when he will hold all men responsible for their lack of knowledge of his true nature. He demonstrated his absolute power by raising Jesus from the dead, and because of this proof, all men are held responsible for their decision to seek after or reject him as their God. While this warning was made to unbelievers, the same holds true for those of us who claim to have a relationship with Jesus. God will hold us responsible for our ignorance if we remain ignorant of him and his true nature. If you ask two Christians to describe God in great detail, you'd probably be shocked by the differences in their descriptions. Sometimes this is just a variation as they emphasize different parts of his nature, but often this variation reveals that we too worship a God of our own creation rather than the actual creator. Moses understood that we must know God in order to please him. Earlier, Peter read from Exodus chapter 33. It was interesting. I knew we were starting this study on Deuteronomy, but I hadn't connected the two thoughts until we were in Sunday school this morning. But in Sunday school this morning, if you were there, we started our study of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is titled after the Greek word, which means second law. It's called the second law because it's the recounting of Moses' receiving the law from God, which is what we're reading about in Exodus chapter 33. Moses and the people of Israel are encamped around Mount Sinai. They've been there for quite some time, and Moses has daily been interacting with God. Let's take a brief look. We're just going to look at one verse that we read earlier at this encounter between God and man. Verse 13, Exodus 33, says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Moses asked God to show me now your ways that I may know you. That's what we're talking about this morning, knowing God. Moses asked God to give him more knowledge of himself. He wanted a truer knowledge of God. Why? In order to find favor in his sight. If we desire to have God's favor, we must know him and his ways. I hope now you can see the importance of knowing God. It's only when we know God as he truly is that we can worship him as we ought and have the ability to find favor in his sight. A deeper and truer knowledge of God allows us to engage in true worship, but it also has many more implications or benefits to the Christian life. Peter emphasized this in his second letter. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter is believed by many to have been written by Peter while he was in a Roman jail awaiting execution. This is the last of his teaching to the church that he loved dearly and spent his life serving. The theme of this letter is the exhortation to pursue a true and fuller knowledge of God. The word knowledge and know are used 13 times in the short three chapters of this letter. We'll start reading in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In contrast to the exhortation we read from Paul to those in Athens, Peter's letter is addressed to believers, those who have obtained a faith. This is important to note because the instruction Peter gives makes it clear that the knowledge of God that we need dearly goes beyond a saving knowledge of God. There is a level of knowledge of God that we need to have in order to come to a saving relationship with Him, to experience the salvation that He has offered to all men. But Peter stresses that we need more than this level of knowledge to experience a relationship with God that He desires us to have. In verse 2, he tells us that through knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord Jesus, that grace and peace can be multiplied or made more abundant. Verse 2 says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." There's a book called Knowing God by a man named J.I. Packer, and he writes this about this peace that comes from knowing God. "There is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God, and God has known them, and that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life, through death, and on forever. If we want that kind of peace in our lives, we need to pursue a fuller knowledge of God." Let's continue reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll be in verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Did you catch what Peter said here in verses 3 through 4? He says that through a deeper and truer knowledge of Jesus, Him who called us, we have access to all things that pertain to life and godliness. We will have a knowledge of the promises granted to us, allowing us to partake in the divine nature, which is the only way we can escape the corruption of this world. In these first four verses, Peter tells us that through a deeper knowledge of God and Jesus, grace and peace can be multiplied to us, and we can have access to everything we need for life and godliness. These are the benefits available to us. He follows those thoughts with the exhortation found in verses 5 through 8. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter inventories here several qualities that all Christians should desire to possess. And at the end of this list, he states that if we have these, and they are growing in us, we will not be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the importance of that statement? It's a point that we have not yet stressed. The pursuit of the knowledge of God is not an end of itself. We don't pursue to know more about God just so that we can gain an education. We learn about God so that we can please Him by our lives and our worship. In fact, you will suffer more loss of reward on Judgment Day if you have knowledge that you did not act on. We should be pursuing God and a knowledge of Him so that we can translate that knowledge into actions and worship pleasing to Him. We should have as our desire to be as fruitful as we can be. Speaking of being fruitful, I was reminded of the parable of the sower. Many of you know the parable of the sower. It's recorded in the Gospels. Jesus tells those listening that a sower or farmer went out and he was casting his seed along the ground. Some of that seed fell along a hard path. Some of the seed fell among thorny ground. Some of the seed fell on stony ground, and some seed fell on good soil. At the end of that parable, Jesus actually goes on to explain it. And he tells us the good soil produced fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. We often stop our study of this parable with the thought that the good soil is fruitful. But we miss that even within the good soil, there is a distinction. We should all desire to be 100-fold Christians. So many of us are satisfied to have a knowledge of God, but we're ineffective and we're unfruitful. So now we've looked at the importance of knowing God, and we've taken a brief look at the benefits or implications of knowing God. I want to take what time we have left for some practical teaching on the pursuit of God. What does it take to increase our knowledge of God, and what obstacles lie in our way? Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As every great journey begins with a single step, so does the pursuit of a full knowledge of God. The initial step is to first come to that saving knowledge of God that we discussed briefly before. The Bible is clear that the natural man, or the unsaved man, cannot truly understand the things of God. We need access to the Holy Spirit to gain any significant knowledge of God. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 puts it this way: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." In order to have spiritual discernment, we need the Spirit of God to enlighten us. Through Jesus' death on the cross, we have access to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells and enlightens the Christian after we place our faith in Christ and his sacrifice. This means that we have acknowledged our wretchedness and our sin, which has separated us from God. We recognize that there is nothing in our power that can overcome this sin or separation from God. As it stands, we are condemned to hell, as God's justice and holiness must be preserved. However, God's mercy and love worked perfectly with his justice and holiness to provide a way for us to have a relationship with him. We must confess our guilt before God and repent of our unrighteousness and accept that Jesus has paid the penalty by his death on the cross. If we do this in faith, God promises not only to save us from future condemnation, but to dwell within us himself as the Holy Spirit, and allow us to know him on an intimate level. If you haven't done this, any pursuit of God will just be a blind groping in the dark. But once you've taken that initial step, you will have access to the Holy Spirit, and he will instruct you in the mind of God. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, go back up to verse 6. Paul says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Notice here that Paul indicates he's speaking to the mature Christian. These are not those who are still digesting the milk of the word, but those who are ready for its meat. Again, these Christians are ready for that next level of knowledge. Paul tells us the mind of God can only be understood and explained by the mind of God. Just as only you can understand your mind and your thoughts In the same way, only God knows his thoughts and mine, and as such, it is imperative that we have the Spirit's instruction to interpret spiritual truths. Having the Spirit indwell us and having access to him is not the same thing as actually listening to his instruction. Unfortunately, a large obstacle we face is our own self-reliance and our stubborn belief that we already know. I know this is a universal experience for all parents. You're trying to teach your child something, or maybe you're trying to help them do something, but they don't want to hear it. They tell you, "I already know that," or "I can do it." Sometimes you can get through to them, but often you have to watch them as they fail before they come to you for the instruction you were trying to provide in the first place. As Christians, we do this to the Spirit. He is in us waiting to instruct us, but we never come to him in prayer asking for his enlightenment. We never read the words he inspired scores of men to write. We believe our knowledge is complete enough. We must overcome this stubborn immaturity and seek the instruction of the Spirit. This brings us to another obstacle. Not only are we self-reliant, but we're lazy. Listen to the following verses. 1 Chronicles 16:11. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Proverbs 8:17. I love those who seek me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The Greek word translated seek in this verse carries the connotation of a diligent and thorough search. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Can we honestly say we have the psalmist's attitude? Do we earnestly seek after God? Do we put forward any effort? Do we seek his face continually with any consistency? Are we diligent and thorough in our search? So often, our search is limited to Sunday mornings. If this is the extent of your search, you're like the person who lost that ring and quit looking after flipping over one couch cushion. Have you ever thought, I'm not being spiritually fed? If so, it's certainly not the fault of the pulpit, but rather an indication of poor effort at home. The 30 minutes of preaching that you get on a Sunday morning, or 60 minutes if you make the effort to come to Sunday school, is not sufficient. It does not rise to the level of diligent searching. It takes effort and work to search out God, but he promises he will reward that effort. The last obstacle we have time to discuss this morning is one of misplaced priorities. I've spoken on this at length, and I won't spend much time on it here, but we don't give God and the pursuit of him the place of prominence he deserves in our lives. Instead, we tack him on to the end of our own agenda. In the Bible, there is this concept of first fruits. God demanded the best for his sacrifices. He wanted healthy, pure animals and the first of the crops. He was not to be relegated to leftovers. In our lives, however, this is exactly how we treat him. If we give him any time, it is at the end of our day when our mind is too weary and our body is too tired to engage in any diligent search. We tack him onto our day as an add-in instead of giving him the first fruits of each day, that best part of the day. If you want a deeper knowledge of God, you must prioritize your time to spend time with God. And I would encourage you to give him time when your mind is fresh and your energy level is not yet exhausted. These obstacles of self-reliance, laziness, and worldly priorities are only some of those we will face as we pursue God. In conclusion, it is vital that we pursue God and know him so that our worship is based in truth and not fantasy. If we wish to please him, We must overcome the obstacles of self-reliance, laziness, worldly priorities, and more. If we are to know God as he is and so worship him in spirit and truth. If we want the peace that comes from an intimate knowledge of God, if we want to possess all things pertaining to life and godliness, if we want to be effective and fruitful, those 100-fold Christians, we must be diligent. We must put in the effort. We must pursue God. We must know him. Let's pray. Lord, this morning I hope that we were challenged to be diligent and to put forth an effort in knowing you, Lord. I pray that you would help our knowledge of you to increase. And so as we experience life's trials, as we watch the events of the world unfold around us, this knowledge of you will help us better understand the way you're working in our life and in the world. Lord, this knowledge of you will help us to worship you as you wish to be worshiped. Lord, this knowledge of you will help us to gain favor in your sight. Lord, we thank you so much for what you have revealed in your scripture. You have not left us without a guide, Lord, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in us and teaches us these spiritual truths. In Jesus' name.